Well, good morning, everybody. Let's find a way to our seats, and as I think some parents are dropping their kids off, make their way back in as you're able to, and we'll start our morning Bible study. I don't know if people are dreading the topic today or excited about the topic today. I'm not sure, one or the other possibly, but we're up to Song of Solomon. We're doing, as you will be aware, an overview of the whole Bible, trying to do one message or one teaching on each book of the Bible, which has been a challenge, to say the least, but it does a good challenge, a good discipline, because it forces you, I think, to really focus and fixate on what is the point of that book. So when you ask yourself the question, why does this book exist as a book? What is it that was in God's thinking and in Solomon's thinking, and you know, all the other books of the Bible, the same question. When they set out to write this book, what was the big idea, the big point? And so dealing with that, I think, is very helpful, because it's wonderful to go through in detail and see all of the trees within the forest, but sometimes it's also good to take that bird's eye view and see the whole forest. So we're going to turn to this very special book in the Old Testament of Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, either way. So let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we do just ask a special grace on this morning, the whole morning, but Lord, particularly now, as we open your word, because we are so in need of its instruction, its wisdom, its command, its critique of our lives, its encouragements and exhortations, and Lord, just the spiritual food that it provides for us. Lord, I pray you set our hearts on fire by this marvelous text, that you build us up in our marriages, in our love for our spouse, and also may we see clearly presented in here the glory of the ultimate marriage between Christ and his bride, and may we celebrate that union as we read these pages. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So, Song of Solomon is where we're up to. So if you just turn in there, you'll find it after Ecclesiastes and before Isaiah. It's a small book, but an important book. Now, like a number of the other wisdom books that we've been dealing with, this book has a particular purpose in mind. So you could see Psalms and Proverbs as being more general in their purpose, covering multiple different issues. But then you've got these other books like Job and Ecclesiastes, which are very specific in their focus. So Job is trying to tell us about how we can have wisdom in times of suffering and trust the Lord in times of suffering. Trust his providence, trust his goodness, trust his plans and purposes. And Job certainly learned that as he went through what he went through and the conversations he had with his sometimes less than sound friends that he was speaking to. Ecclesiastes, very similar, dealing with specific problems to do with putting too much hope in fleeting things, in things that don't last, things that don't matter so much. I was thinking, I read that somewhat cryptic verse in 1 John 2:6 that says this: all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And I've always been baffled a little bit by what the pride of life is in that verse. I understand the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, but the pride of life. And I wonder if Ecclesiastes is a commentary on the pride of life. It is a rebuke of those who put too much hope, put too much stock in things that are fleeting, things that are vanishing. I think that is a point that sums up that book. But again, in similar fashion, you've got Song of Solomon, which is dealing with a specific topic. a specific issue, and it is the issue of human sexuality, of marriage, of courtship, and of love between a husband and a wife. And it's not just about those things, it's also about the single person, and warning the single person, actually, about not getting too involved in this sort of thing too early on. That's a very important warning that comes at us repeatedly through the book of Song of Solomon. So in chapter 2, 3 and 8, you hear this warning. It says, "Do not stir up or awaken love until it so desires." It's one of the most common repeated phrases in the book. And it's there to give advice to those who are not yet married, to not linger on these things, to not let these things bubble up within you until the appropriate time comes. And when the appropriate time comes, then let it happen. And let it happen in the knowledge that the Lord gives his approval to it. Because what we are told in the book of Song of Solomon is that love is a fire. So there's a summary at the end of the book of Song of Solomon, which I want to start with. It says this, verse 6 of chapter 8, it says, "Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." So, talking about something that is beautiful, that is good, that is of the Lord, this is the very fire of the Lord. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing that's being described in this book. But it is being described as fire, something that cannot be quenched even with the flood of many waters, so a very particular kind of fire, one that you can't just call the fire department or grab a bucket of water and throw it over the person and expect them to snap out of it. It is a very powerful force which God created. God created it to bind two people together in marriage. And it is a wonderful thing when done in the right context. Have you ever noticed how fire in the right context is a wonderful thing? And yet fire in the wrong context is a terrible thing, is a disastrous thing, a destructive thing. So that's the idea. Fire in the right context. That's what love is being presented as in this book. So the warning, do not stir up love until it so desires. It is saying, don't run after these things. When it happens, let it happen. When it happens in the right context with the right person, embrace it, enjoy it. But before then, do not. It's also a warning because the type of love that is being described here just cannot happen outside the right context. If it was to happen outside the right context, as in outside of marriage, then it would be not pleasant, but disastrous. It would be a wildfire with no boundaries on it. It would be something that is tremendously harmful to you and to your person that you're doing it with. And it would be something that has lasting damage on your soul, on your life, and lasting damage even on your marriage that you might have one day, either with that person or with somebody else. So it is great. It has great advice for the unmarried person as well as the married person. You know, there was actually a stage in Jewish history when you weren't allowed to read the book of Song of Solomon until you were age 30. Now that, you know, you sort of look at that and you go, okay, but that made sense, right? Because this was heavy stuff. As you're reading through the metaphors and the descriptions that the man and woman in this book have for each other, and your mind can easily wander. And I would say that's not the point. As you look through the metaphors and the way that the husband and wife are describing each other, it's actually not inviting you to put a physical action in mind that is being described by those metaphors. Rather, you are to dwell on the metaphor and the beauty of the metaphor and see that as exactly what it is, a metaphor, to describe their love, not to describe a physical action. I mean, I've heard some disgusting things being said, but that's not the point. The point is to describe the beauty and to describe it in a veiled fashion, because that is appropriate, because they are talking about things that should be veiled, that should be secret, that should be kept from any observers. And so when this couple expresses their love, they do so in a very appropriate and sensitive way. Having said that, because of sinful minds, and particularly the sinful minds of young Jewish boys and non-Jewish boys today, it has been restricted for that reason. But also for that reason, I'm not going to dwell on a lot of those metaphors, because I think it would be inappropriate to do that. But when we do come to this book, we do see, yes, a great deal of wisdom for unmarried people, but mostly it is wisdom for those who are seeking marriage, for those who are married, and for those who have been married for some time. Those are the people that it is intending to instruct and to make wise in respect to these things. But if you pause and think longer about this, you'll soon see that this is an area of our lives which needs a great deal of wisdom. You could ask the question, why on earth would God put such a book in the Bible? In fact, the church has asked that question a number of times through church history, and there's even been times in church history where it was understood purely in metaphorical, allegorical terms. So this is interesting. I learned this from Mike as I was reading, listening to his sermon during the week. Mike Beck is at Wellington. He did a sermon on Song of Songs, an overview sermon. And he taught me that there was a council in the year 550 where it was banned to see this book as anything other than a allegory of Christ and the church. That if you were to see it as a real husband and wife who really had this kind of marriage, then you were a heretic. The church has at times found it very difficult to square this with the Bible. But there is no really reason to think that, because God is the one who made marriage. God is the one who made sex. God is the one who made this kind of intimacy, and for the purposes of his glory. It is a glorious thing when done in the right context. And also, it is something that we get wrong all the time, is it not? It is something that I think we've almost never got right as a society or as a church, generally speaking. You think about how it is today. There is tremendous promiscuity. The fire has gone well beyond the confines of the fireplace, well beyond the confines of marriage. And that is absolutely devastating. You know, I think in history, we are probably one of the most promiscuous cultures and societies that has ever been. I think that the historians of the future will name us and shame us for the amount of promiscuity that is in the world today. So we are needing to be rebuked and corrected and brought back. But there's also another way in which we have often failed. Well, and another way in which we need to be rebuked, and that is for our prudishness. Okay? So, there is the sin of promiscuity, which is to engage in all manner of immoral behaviour outside of marriage. But then there is also the sin of prudishness within marriage. This is a book that is rebuking that as well. You know, you go back, say, 300 years, and you've got the Victorian era, and everybody is super prudish. Even within marriage, you had husbands and wives would often sleep in separate rooms because the type of intimacy between a husband and a wife was considered to be just a little bit sinful, a necessary thing in order to have children and procreate, but beyond that, something that is to be avoided as much as possible. And I think that Song of Solomon is a rebuke to that sort of thing as well. It is a rebuke to the married couple that feels that they are morally obligated to quench the fire and to not enjoy that aspect of life. And so it is an important rebuke for that as well. And I do worry that Christians today can be so, reactionary against the world around them, that they forget that there is a proper context that God has created for this, which is glorious, and something that God wants us to pursue in the right context. Okay, so there's a bit of an introduction to the book of Song of Solomon. I want to just make a couple of mentions, a couple of comments about the date it was written and the authorship. This has been hotly debated, but it seems right that it was Solomon who wrote the book of Song of Solomon. The reason being quite obvious, verse 1, the Song of Songs, that is the greatest of all songs, which is Solomon's song. It's traditionally been held that Solomon wrote it before he married 300 women, which seems reasonable. So the younger version of Solomon, when he was pretty good. And the woman in the story most likely being Naama, which is his Amorite princess wife that he had Rehoboam with, the only one of Solomon's wives that is mentioned by name. And that seems like a reasonable assumption that it's talking about Solomon. And Solomon is mentioned a number of times through the book, and so it does seem likely that it is a story about Solomon. I want to get into the text now. And again, I am relying heavily on Mike Beck. He's taught me a great deal this week in his overview. Very, very useful, and I'd commend that to you. But what I'm wanting to show you is something that I think we often miss when we read the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. And with that is we often miss the narrative flow of the book. Now, the book is not a narrative. It's not like 1 Samuel or Matthew or anything like that. It is a piece of wisdom literature. It is a poem, a song, the Song of Songs. We get that. But like any good song, it develops. It has a plot. It has a beginning. It has a middle. It has a climax. It has a conclusion. And that is what we see in the book of Song of Solomon. And what we see is it falls really into three parts as the narrative progresses. And those three parts being the courtship phase, the marriage, and then life together after the marriage. Courtship, marriage, and then life together after the marriage. So let's consider then firstly the courtship. And I'm very worried that we're going to run out of time, but we might be okay. So the first four verses of the Song of Solomon are really an introduction and a teaser that really plonks you right in the middle of the story after they are married and after they have been with each other for some time. And then it seems in verse 5 there is this flashback to their days of courtship. Okay, now you just imagine a movie that starts that way. It starts mid-story and then it jumps back sort of 3 years, 4 years. I think that's what's going on in the first chapter of Song of Solomon. So let me just read a few of those verses to you. Verse 5, verse 5, I am very dark, this is the woman speaking, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. What's she doing? She's recalling that time when her husband-to-be, who wasn't her husband yet, is looking at her. And what does she say? Don't look at me. I haven't put my makeup on yet. I'm not looking pretty at the moment. I've been made a keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I haven't kept. And so there's this kind of precious sort of insecurity that's going on there. Don't look at me. Stop staring. And then in verse 7, there's this question. Tell me, she says to him, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? In other words, who are you? Where are you from? What's your background? And then verse 8, there is this kind of veiled answer that is given by him. And you'll see why it's a veiled answer as we come to it. And then what follows for the rest of the chapter is really just this back and forward longing that they have for one another. This kind of lovey-dovey talk between a man and a woman who are courting one another. So this is they're not married, and they have no physical relationship with one another. They are just in the courtship phase. And so I think it is particularly important at this point not to read into the text anything that is not intended to be there. But you can see that this, this time is very precious to them as they reflect on it, as they think about it, and as Solomon records it as a precious time in his life. Now, what you'll see also in that give and take is relatively strange metaphors being used. Metaphors that I would not commend to you as useful pickup lines if you are courting somebody. But they are there for that purpose of, in that culture and in that context, describing the kind of love and longing that they have for each other. So then, let me also draw your attention to chapter 2 and verse 15. This is something that I just wanted to mention to you as we deal with this courtship phase. See, they're talking about their longing for each other, but then there's this this verse which I think is very good to keep in mind, especially in that courtship phase of your life. She says this to him, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, for our vineyards are in blossom. Now, what is she saying? She's saying, the vineyards are in blossom. In other words, we're ready to get married. We're ready to engage one another or become engaged. But we need to be careful, do we not, that there aren't little foxes that spoil the vineyard. This is a time of great danger. This is a time where the fire is being lit slowly, but it's not quite in the fireplace. The fireplace doesn't quite exist, but the fire is starting to kindle. Time of danger. And you think about the types of danger and the types of temptation that do exist in the time of courtship. Sin is a significant worry during the time of courtship. All manner of misunderstanding can happen during the time of courtship. There's a tremendous amount of emotion that is being stirred up during the time of courtship. And so she is calling him to be aware of that, and notice also she is placing the responsibility on him to make sure that doesn't happen. She is saying to him, catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, for our vineyards are in blossom. Temptation is very high, and it is incredibly important that we do that in our times of courtship. And then what we see at the beginning of chapter 3 is one of those little foxes raising its head. One of the little foxes coming into the vineyard as the narrative progresses and as they are considering again their times of courtship and their that time of their life. The beginning of the beginning of chapter 3, the bride is having a dream. And this dream reveals something about her psychological state during this time of courtship. So let me read to you the first four verses of that. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. Now that's talking about a dream that she's having. And in her dream, she was seeking after this one whom she loved. I sought him, but found him not. Now can you see the sort of vulnerability and sensitivity there? I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets, and in the squares, and will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely have I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves, and I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of and the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, what's going on in that dream? You imagine this young woman who is betrothed to this man, and they're in this relationship together, and she has this dream about how she can't find him, right? There's this kind of vulnerability, this insecurity, and then when she does find him, she grabs him and drags him into her mother's house. I mean, it's an interesting insight, isn't it, into the sort of heightened emotional state that goes on in that sort of pre-marriage time. And then at the end of the section in verse 5, she realizes that this is a difficult time that she's in, and she's reminded to remind us, you know, don't stir this up too early. Verse 5, this is intense stuff. So an insight into their courtship phase. And then comes the marriage, halfway through chapter 5. And it is an appropriate moment for the marriage to be. There has been plenty of longing, and the longing needs to come to fulfillment. Otherwise it will end up in heartache and disaster, possibly. Now, before reading that section, there's a few cultural things that you need to be aware of when it comes to marriages in the ancient world and in the ancient Near East. See, what would typically happen is after a couple was betrothed or engaged to be married, the groom would go back to his hometown and basically get everything ready for his life with his new wife. Typically, he would build or prepare a room in his father's house. They all lived together in a big house, or at least in houses very close to each other, and he would prepare a room or a space for his bride to come and be with him there. And what would happen is when everything was ready, he would then go out with the wedding procession to the hometown of his bride, marry her there, have a wedding ceremony there, and then take her back to the place that he'd prepared for them to live. Okay. That's how that would often happen. That's how that would happen. Now, because they didn't have email, and they couldn't really nail down things as tightly as we do these days, it was never really known exactly when the bridegroom would arrive. Okay. They knew approximately when the groom would arrive, but not exactly. And so what they would do is they would send out scouts to neighbouring towns and up onto hills and things like that to keep an eye out for the party of the bridegroom as he would approach. And they would usually send unmarried women to keep an eye out on these things, virgins. So can you think of a parable that is starting to make sense now with this background? You've got the 10 virgins who have to keep their lamps burning for the bridegroom to return. This is ringing a bell for you. And so they would go out and keep an eye out, and when they could see the party of the bridegroom coming, they would run down to the town, tell them he's about to arrive, we need to get everything ready, we need to get all the people onto the street, we're going to have the celebration. Okay? So that's how that would happen. But what is incredible in this story in chapter 3 is that when the virgins see the party of the bridegroom coming, they see not a lowly shepherd who she thought she was marrying. They see who? King Solomon himself coming to marry this woman. So let me read to you verse 6 and 7 of chapter 3. It says this: "What is that coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel." And it goes on. So there's this amazing reveal, if you like, of the one who has betrothed himself to me, the one who is coming to marry me, is none other than the king himself, the king of this nation. And it would have been a phenomenal moment. Now, I just want to pause on that for a moment, because I don't want you to miss how clearly this is starting to point us to the marriage between Christ and the church. So you think about this. Christ, when he comes for the first time, when he comes in the flesh, he comes with a sort of veil over himself, a kind of mystery about who he really is. His true identity is not obvious straight away. It is revealed progressively, at least not obvious to everyone. But when he comes, he does find and call and betroth himself to a bride, right? The people of God, his people. And then what happens? He goes away. He goes away, why? To prepare a place for them. Remember John 14, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. What's Jesus doing there? Jesus is using marriage language in order to describe the type of union, the type of connection that the church, that we have to him. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the second coming as the consummation of all things. It's marriage language. When Christ comes again to marry his bride. This is why I think many people in the past and today do see such a strong analogy of Christ and the church in Song of Solomon, and it is right to do so. You can't go overboard with that and see it as only Christ and the church. It is about Solomon and his bride. It is about husbands and wives, but it is also very much about Christ and the church and the union between the king and his bride, the union between the King of Kings and the bride of brides, which is the church. This is why Paul can say in Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul is saying that not just marriage is an analogy of Christ and the church, but the one flesh union of marriage is an analogy between Christ and the church. That when a husband and wife come together in that way, it is a gospel moment when it is done in the right context. That's what Paul is saying. The one flesh union is a mystery, speaking of Christ and the church. Now, the church has at times over-allegorized, but we need to be aware that that is a danger. But we also can't under-allegorize, and I think it is essential to see Christ and the church as being presented there plainly for us to see. So let's deal also then with life together. We've talked about the courtship phase. We've talked about marriage. And now I just want to talk about life together, the life together that they have. What we find as we get to chapter 5 is that the life that they have together is not all sunshine and rainbows. There is difficulty, there is problems, there is arguments, and I think Song of Solomon gives us an encouragement to expect those. And also to expect that love, and especially covenantal love between a husband and wife, can overcome those. So let me read to you then chapter 5 from verse 2. It says this, I slept, but my heart was awake. This is the woman speaking. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, he says. My dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And then she says, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? What's she saying? She's saying, it's too late. I'm in bed. I've had my bath. I'm not getting up. That's what she's saying. None of you have ever said that, have you? But this is a bump in the road, if you like. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose and opened to my beloved. Okay, so she's come round. She's going to let him in. She loves him. She's a bit irritated, but she loves him. And my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. She's too late. He's gone elsewhere. My soul failed me when I spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchman found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you may tell him I am sick with love. What's happening here? They've had this bump in the road. They've had this difficult moment. She's locked him out of the house. Has gone to bed without him. He's too late home. They've had an argument. She comes to her senses and goes to let him in, goes to find him. But he's gone. She runs about the city trying to find him, and she is assaulted by the watchman of the night. Maybe they're assuming that she's a woman of the night. And she can't find him, and she's miserable, and she finishes off by asking the daughters in Jerusalem to keep an eye out for her husband and tell him that she is longing to see him. Now, we don't know for sure if this actually happened between King Solomon and his wife. It could just be a song. It could just be a metaphor pointing to the type of troubles and the bumpy waters that happen within marriage. But then what happens as we come to chapter 6. The text continues. As she looks for him and is searching for him and longs for him. And then finally in chapter 6 they are reunited together. And what's noticeable in chapter 6 is this. That in the reunion that they have in chapter 6, there is no sharpness. There is no anger. There is no blame. There is just a pronouncement by him of his everlasting love for her that has not been tainted in any way whatsoever. In fact, chapter 6 is almost identical to chapter 4, which is Solomon's wedding vows. So Solomon in chapter 4 is describing the love and the commitment that he has to his wife. Now in chapter 6, in this reunion, he says almost the same thing. And again, I think the point of this is to point us again to Christ and the church. I think we can see that illustrated again plainly. See, Solomon was not the model husband, but Christ is. And I think Solomon, in his model response to his wife, who has clearly made a mistake, and she's repentant of that mistake, to go and chase after her husband in order to be repentant and be united with him, his response of tenderness and love for her and to her is an image not of the perfection of Solomon, but of the perfection of Christ and his love for the church. What does Christ say in Revelation? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. See, this is so true, is it not, of our walk with the Lord. So often we find ourselves in a situation where we are just not that open to him. Maybe we've tucked ourselves away in bed, we've washed our feet, we've gotten our pajamas on, and now he's knocking at the door, and we just can't be bothered. How many of you have experienced exactly that in your spiritual walk with the Lord? Laziness, tiredness, and then the consequences of doing that. You find yourself running around like a headless chicken, running through the streets looking for the one who you are now feeling the distance from. And you fall prey to the watchman of the night who beats you and assaults you. A metaphor for the type of battering that we get when we do refuse to let Christ in, when we do refuse to repent of our sin. And then when we are reunited with Christ, what does he say? He doesn't say, well, you've been really naughty, you're going to have to make it up for me. No, he reaffirms the covenantal vow that he made, as Solomon does. He reaffirms his love, his commitment, his favour, his faithfulness, without any interruption whatsoever. And it is a beautiful, beautiful picture to us. Let me just finish also by mentioning one other thing that points us to Christ, and that is this constant metaphor that we see of a garden. It's a garden that they are reunited in, this husband and wife. Now, there may have been a physical garden, but it seems like a garden is much more metaphorical of their love that they have for one another throughout the Song of Solomon. So let me just read chapter 4 in verse 16. It says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." Metaphorical for their love that they have for one another. Now it's hard when you consider this and see this all through the book to not have your mind drawn to the first garden, is it not? The Garden of Eden, and ultimately to the Garden of New Creation, which is described in a very Eden-like fashion, you remember. And consider this. In the Garden of Eden, there was a unique situation where the married couple, Adam and Eve, lived in perfect harmony with each other and lived in shameless nudity. Okay? Then sin comes into the world and shame comes into the world. And they are suddenly aware of their nakedness, aware of their shame. All very symbolic. It certainly happened, but also very symbolic. So here is what I think is going on in this metaphor of their love and the garden throughout the book of Song of Solomon. I think what Solomon is saying and what God is saying to us is that when marriage happens the right way and intimacy is happening within the marriage, it is like being back in the garden. It is like being back in that state of shamelessness together. And if you think about it, that is the only time in life where you can be in that state and not be ashamed, is in marriage. And I think that links again on to Christ and to the love that he has for his church, in that one day Christ, in his marriage with his church, the ultimate fulfillment of what we have been betrothed to have, will be a state of shamelessness. Will be a state where we can be laid bare and have no shame because of the salvation that has come. Because there will not be another spot, there will not be a spot or wrinkle on us in terms of sin or depravity, but we will be completely free. It is a marvelous, marvelous day at our glorification. And so what I think Song of Solomon is telling us is that there was a garden, Adam and Eve. That garden was ruined. That garden will be recreated. That garden will be re-established in perfection for all eternity. And that marriage is a wee symbol along the way to remind you of what was once, what was lost, and what will once again be. Amazing. So let me just sum things up in a few points, which I'll state just very, very quickly. It'll take about 30 seconds and then we'll be done. How do we apply Song of Solomon to our life? Well, I'll just state four things very plainly to you. Treat marital love and intimacy like a fire. A fire in the right context is a wonderful thing. A fire in the wrong context is a devastating thing. Number two, treat it like the gift of God that it is, the Book of Song of Solomon. Treat love and marriage and intimacy as the good and wonderful thing that it is. Pursue purity in regards to outside of marriage, purity, and be rebuked if there has been promiscuity outside of marriage, but also be rebuked of prudishness within marriage. Marriage is not supposed to be a guarded place when it comes to intimacy. Number three, let Song of Solomon guide you in every stage of your marriage. Let it guide you in regards to your courtship, to protect the vineyard from the little foxes that will ruin the vineyard. Let it guide you in regards to your marriage and the celebration that it is and what it points to in Christ Jesus. And let it also guide you when it comes to the difficulties that you will face along the way in marriage, when it comes to the misunderstandings and the arguments that will take place, and recognize that the covenant commitment that you've made in marriage is strong enough to get you through those bumps in the road, if you let it be. And finally, let this book remind you of the tremendous love of the bridegroom for his bride, Christ Jesus for his church. You know, over and over again, the bridegroom says to his bride, "You are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful." He says that to his wife when he finally meets up with her again after she's just sinned against him and not let him into the house. He says to her, "You are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful." He says this to his bride even when she's clearly not beautiful, even when she's just been beaten up by the guards of the city, when she's been working hard in the vineyard and isn't looking very good. And yet he comes back, "You are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful." That is Christ's heart for his church. That is Christ's commitment to his church. Even when we are not that beautiful, he calls us beautiful. He calls us beautiful because he has committed himself to us and committed himself to be the one who ultimately will make us beautiful. So, read Song of Solomon. Don't dwell on the details if you're a single man or woman, but read it in detail if you are a married person. And let it be to you the gift of God, that God has given it for that purpose. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do just thank you for this book. We do thank you for how it points us to Christ Jesus. We thank you for how we can see in it how love overcomes the love of Christ Jesus for his church, overcomes even our hardness of heart, even our stubbornness, even our slowness to respond. Father, I do pray that we would be moved by such books and by such lessons to come back to Christ, to love him and to see him as worthy of our love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.